Father, thank you for your presence right here, right now. Thank you for your care and love in our lives. And we echo back gratitude to you. And we pray that your truth, your scripture, that you inspired Paul to write to the Philippian believers would touch our lives according to the truth that we need to hear today. Amen. We're in a series in the book of Philippians. We come to chapter 4, the beginning of that chapter, the first three verses. I really wish that verse 2 of chapter 4 was verse 1 of chapter 4, and verse 1 of chapter 4 was verse 22 of the previous chapter. However, I wasn't there in 1227 when the chapter divisions were made. However, chapter and verse divisions are not inspired, and I'm glad we have them. Just like I said earlier, I'm grateful for our air conditioning, but I think I would be at church even if it was hot. Nonetheless, these are the divisions we have, and they help us to locate things in Scripture. But the reason verse 1 of chapter 4 fits so well as a concluding verse from the previous chapter is, as you know, the last few weeks as we've been in Philippians chapter 3, Paul has celebrated the fact that he could stop trying to earn his way to heaven, which was futile anyway, and cast all of his accomplishments and his religious convictions at the foot of the cross and say, I gave it all up for meeting Jesus. I have the security of knowing Jesus Christ. And having met him, I want to know him better. And then he wanted to press on to know Christ better, to nurture that relationship. And he knew that as far as he had come, he wouldn't be perfected until God perfected him in glory. But he knew he'd land there someday. That's why he said, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await the Savior Jesus. And as the Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, that when he appears, when Jesus comes back, we're going to be made like him. And we'll see him as he is. We'll be given glorified bodies so that with spiritual eyes that are real eyes, our own, as Job said in Job chapter 19, I myself will see him with my own eyes, but new resurrected, transformed eyes. We're going to see Jesus Christ someday. The security and confidence of that we belong to Jesus, we're with him, he's pulling us onward, we can press on, we're going to be there someday, fills us with such confidence that Paul can say then in chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore, my beloved brethren, those that I long to see, because he wasn't there, remember he's in prison in Rome writing to them, those I would long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord. That is, until that day, take a stand for your convictions and your faith, and then live it out in your life. Since that's the reality, let's see it lived out and become the reality of our lives. And then one of the things that sparked him to continue writing here, certainly is he could have simply concluded the letter and given us a grand benediction. He doesn't do that. He remembers, you know what? We need to be relating to each other within the reality of who we are. We're believers. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And then even though he's in prison in Rome, this, remember, was his favorite church. He knew these folks real well, and he loved them. There was wonderful, intimate, caring relationships. And he remembers these two women that weren't getting along. That is, they were believers, and they weren't getting along. And apparently nobody in the church that they were at did anything about it. It's like, well, they're not bad people. They're not, like, in sin. They're carrying on with ministry, so I guess it's not my business. And Paul wrote to them and said, make it your business. Make it your business. So he says in verse 2 and 3, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you to help these women. They've shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. When Paul wrote to the Ephesian believers, chapter 4 and verse 3, said, make every effort to maintain or to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That was a statement. Here he's illustrating it in this book to the Philippian believers. How do we make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? It didn't mean that they weren't already united spiritually, that is, with the Holy Spirit in them. When he said maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, he meant peaceful relationships, which meant not only are you cold and back to back with each other, looking out the other way, but you're eyeball to eyeball with each other, arm in arm, serving the cause of the gospel in harmony with one another. Relationally, the bond of peace. And that's what he's appealing for here. Because these are certainly believers. This isn't like they weren't bound together because one was a believer and wasn't. No, they're obviously believers. He says their names are in the book of life, the last phrase in verse 3. And the book of life, as we mentioned last week, is mentioned several times in the scriptures. The wrap-up of the book of life is going to come when we see Revelation chapter 20 and Christ comes back and he's seated on his throne and he's judging the world. And two books are open before him. One of those books is a book of deeds, what people did with their lives. And the other book is called the book of life. And if your name is not in the book of life, you don't go to heaven, you go to hell. Their name is in the book of life. And your name gets recorded there the moment you accept Jesus Christ as Savior. You go from being hellbound to heavenbound because he's delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Colossians 1:13. So their names are in the book of life. They're not only just in the book of life. He honors these women by noting all that they've done for the cause of the gospel. Along with Clement, who he names, he says, they've shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. That is, when Paul was there with them, they didn't just stand on the sidelines and look and watch the parade go by and applaud. They got their hands dirty. They got their feet dirty. They got engaged. They're making a difference for the gospel. They were probably leading others and getting them involved for the gospel. And yes, it was a struggle. That is, it wasn't easy, but they were so highly committed that they got the task done. And there's no hint here that they had stopped doing that. In other words, Paul's not calling for discipline. When we talk about the issue of church discipline, what we're talking about is someone who claims to be a believer. They're in the church of Jesus Christ, but their behavior takes an aberration. They start living like they're part of the world. They're not living by biblical values. And so they need to be corrected with that. And we call that church discipline. Paul talked about that certainly when he wrote to the Corinthian believers. There was an incestuous affair going on in the church. And everybody said, well, you know, that's how things are in the world these days. And they just turned a blind eye to it. And Paul says, you can't do that. There are standards for those who say they believe in Jesus Christ, and we have to enforce it. But that's not what he does here. He's not talking about discipline issues. And apparently they're still active in the church. He doesn't say sideline them until they get this thing straight, because they had the unity of the Spirit in the sense that they were believers, but they did not have relational unity. They weren't in the bond of peaceful relationships. And so someone needed to step in and say something. Somebody needed to step in and do something. My assumption was that whatever project they were on was so vital, so important, and Paul's no longer there. So someone else has now stepped into the leadership vacuum. Could have been one of them. Maybe they vied for leadership. Maybe the committee or the team they were on all disagreed on how they were going to get the project done. Of course, that would never happen to any of us. Fired up people for the gospel or on the same team together, and they're saying, this is how we're going to do it. Well, but what if somebody makes a decision and it's not the way I wanted to do it? I'll just keep my mouth shut. Or I'll try to, maybe it'll be a coup, private coup. I'll get some people on my side. And then divisions result. Pretty soon, you're still doing the stuff, but you're not really together. You're not connected relationally. I mean, this happens in marriages, of course. You know, Brenda and I will be married 42 years in September. And you would think that we always see everything eye to eye. And those of you that are married more than 6 months know better. But we're in harmony. We are in peaceful relationships. That's why he says in verse 2, I urge these two women to live in harmony in the Lord. That's the phrase in the New American Standard Translation. The ESV, the NIV say to agree together in the Lord. The concept of harmony is what's going on here. That is, they're communicating relationally, harmoniously. The phrase to agree together does not mean that they had to agree together to say, this is how you do it. To march to the same... We have different ideas, different concepts. There are different spiritual gifts in the body of Jesus Christ, as we well know. And so we're all going to come at it from our own angle in our own way. But this agree together means bank on the fact that you're united in Christ, you're centered on the same prize at the end of the journey, and that within the parameters of the goal and who you are, you can agree to disagree. But somebody has to make a decision. It'll be the team lead in a family of faith. That's why the Bible talks about the issue of headship. It's not that one is better than the other or smarter than the other. Somewhere there's got to be a buck stops here sign in somebody's desk. And then when that decision is made, saying we're going to agree together means we will relationally move together in this project, even though maybe it wasn't my idea. I would have done it a different way. That's the concept that's behind Philippians chapter 2 that we saw probably 6-7 weeks ago. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2, where Paul said, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. That like-mindedness is what he's appealing for in chapter 4 and verse 2. Maintaining the same love. You're united in spirit. You're intent on one purpose. And that united in spirit of Philippians 2:2 is where we get our English word symphony. Jesus is the head of the church and he's calling the shots. And we all play our different instruments. We're all part of the team. So we're like-minded in terms of what we're about. Our values and our convictions and where we're going. And so Paul says, you know what? You need a team lead that can make a decision. You need to get these women together so they can talk about it and get their differences on the table. Maybe one of them was outgoing and talkative and one of them was a little more quiet and she never got her voice heard. And pretty soon now there were divisions and nobody even knew there were divisions. So you have to do something about it. We in the Church of Jesus Christ need to be able to maintain our unity while we embrace diversity. And what we tend to do is we get the objective issues, what we're about, confused with personalities. That is, I make a decision, and Brenda and I have talked about it, I make a decision, and she doesn't think it's the decision she would have made. So pretty soon she's thinking, what is wrong with my husband? He just cannot make up his mind, or he made up the wrong mind. He doesn't think straight. Now she doesn't say those things. I hope. But isn't it easy to shift from whatever the issue is, especially if it wasn't our idea, or it's different than what we wanted, we start attacking the person. That is, we attach their personality to it. Or maybe what we think is, well, she must not really like me because she didn't do what I wanted done. She went with what his view was. And we start attaching all this other personal... It's an objective issue. That's what was going on here. Remember, there wasn't a sin issue. And Paul doesn't tell one or the other, you need to be like her. They can embrace the diversity while they can maintain the unity of the Spirit. In the book of Romans, chapter 15, Paul says, now the God who gives perseverance and encouragement, may he grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. In other words, same mind about who is Jesus and the gospel and what the church means. That with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ has accepted us to the glory of God. What he's saying is maintain your unity in the spirit of holiness in your relationship with Jesus and embrace the diversity that makes up the Church of Jesus Christ. He had just in Romans chapter 14 come out of a chapter where people were disagreeing on what you do with worship services, what day you hold the services, how you hold the services. I told the people in the first service this morning, because it's a traditional service, that was obviously the best service. But since I'm not in that service, I'll tell you that this is obviously the best service. If you like contemporary music, you're obviously more spiritual than people that like traditional music. But of course, nobody would ever make that judgment call. But we do. The difference is a silly thing. It's a sad thing. But to say the kind of music that tunes me into Jesus is certainly not silly. Just like wanting to get the Bible into the hands of people in their own language. They should just learn English and read an English Bible. What if all we had was Chinese Bibles? That's Paul's appeal here. About 400 A.D., Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, is a little motto that's come down from him through the ages, and maybe it didn't all start with him, but what's come down to us is in essentials, there needs to be unity. In non-essentials, there needs to be charity. That's a lot of grace. And in all things, make sure you're honoring Jesus Christ. This is kind of the unwritten motto of the Evangelical Free Church of America. It's one of the reasons I decided to go with this denomination during seminary days. Where do I go? Who do I work with? Do I go independent? Do I go with the denomination? And I loved the Evangelical Free Church of America. We say we're going to major on the majors and minor on the minors. But here's what happens when you start actually getting things done in a church and you have different ideas on how to do them, what signs are going to look like and what a sanctuary should be decorated about and what's the music and what programs should you have and what programs should you stop. When you start making those decisions, pretty soon you're at each other's throats. And if you're not at each other's throats, you just harbor the bitterness and the anger. Or you take your ball and go home and nobody sees you for a while and they wonder what you're doing. Some of you, what you do, and we wouldn't know this, at least I wouldn't, is what you do. You'll withhold your check. Well, I'm going to withhold my tithe. Now, who knows what's going on with that? Well, God knows. Wait a minute. I urge you, as Paul did, if any of those issues are going on, to fix it. Make it right. Get the personalities and the personalness out of the way. And maybe we'll be able to resolve the issues, but at least let's reconcile the relationships. And that's the appeal here. Maybe it's just the way I come off to somebody. Maybe the issue may be my style. Has anybody ever come up to you and said, you know, what you said was true, but I was offended anyway? And you go, what? You could say this. What you said was, I don't mind what you said, but you know, the way you said it made me feel like. See, that's not attributing sin to somebody. It's simply saying there's not a peaceful relationship here. We're not connected the way we need to be. How can we make that right? And you talk about it. I mean, I've had couples in my study over the years. Some have been married 20, 25 years. And they sit down and they start opening up and the guy will say, I didn't know you felt that way. Why not? But we do that in the Church of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, that's not how believers should operate. I think I may have shared this story before, but it's one of my favorite stories about separating the issues and how we allow them to become personal and the fact that we need to deal with it. It was the first church I was serving in Chicago. So I'd just come out of Bible school and seminary, and I was 27 or 28 years old, something like that. And so certainly I knew all of the right ways to run a church. And the elder board I inherited, since I was 27, 28 years old, were all older than me. They were elders. And, of course, that meant that they just weren't up on all the new methods. They didn't know as well as I did how to run a church. So I don't remember what we talked about at the elder meeting that week. I have no idea. It's been too many years. But what I do remember is me and Helmut, he was the chairman of the board, Helmut, didn't leave on even terms. I mean, we weren't using foul language. We didn't get into a fist fight, but there was a ton of tension that left. All right, now it's Sunday. Sunday, it was Communion Sunday. And I just finished reading 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let a man examine himself. And then take the cup. And boy, I just got so convicted. I thought of God caused me to think of Matthew chapter 5. If you're presenting your offering at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you. And I don't know if he had anything against me, but I sure had something against him, so I figured it was mutual. Leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. So now it's right up to the communion time, and the organ's playing, and the deacons are starting to serve the elements, and I thought, I can't do this. And it was, you know, this were the days of the big pulpits, like a barricade wall to protect the pastor from getting hurt. And so I had to walk around the side, so I walked all past the organ, bound like five steps back to the middle. And fortunately, Helmut was sitting like on the side there. He wasn't in the middle. That was kind of a blessing. So and people probably had no idea what was going on. I hope they didn't. And I went back, and I said, oh, come here. And we went in the back. We just walked in the back, and I looked and put my arms on his shoulder, and I said, Helmut, I said, I cannot take communion and serve communion unless we're okay. You know, and I probably said something like, we may never see eye to eye, which we probably didn't see eye to eye much for the next 5 years. I said, we may never see eye to eye on whatever the issue was. I said, but it's not personal. I love you in the Lord. Is it going to be okay? I didn't confess a sin. I didn't sin. He didn't confess a sin. We didn't have to ask forgiveness. We hadn't done anything really wrong, but we weren't relationally at peace. We weren't reconciled. And he said, yeah, we're okay. So I went back and did communion. That's what Paul is saying here. These women were not living in that kind of harmony. They were letting whatever the objective issue was keep them apart. And Paul says, you can't just do that. I read earlier from the beginning of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:9 says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, blessed are the peacekeepers. And most of you, because it's most of us, this is human nature, are peacekeepers. It's not biblical. In fact, the opposite is biblical. Peacemaking is hard, scary, bloody. We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus made peace by His shed blood on the cross. God didn't just maintain the peace. That's peacekeeping. He could have just said, you know, they're sinners. I'm perfectly holy. In me is no darkness at all. But we'll just kind of leave it like that. No, because there couldn't be a relationship then. There could be no reconciliation between God and man if God had not made peace at the expense of His Son's blood. And then He had to point out to me my sin. I had to own the fact that I couldn't get to heaven on my own. I was a sinner and I couldn't save myself, and I had to abandon myself to the work of Jesus Christ. Peacemaking was difficult and costly. And sometimes it is with us. Peacekeeping is just radically different than that. That's why the UN has peacekeeping forces around the world. And what do the peacekeeping forces do? They don't have meetings about becoming friends. They just keep people from shooting each other. I remember it was in, I think it was like 1982, 1983, something like that. And I was in a trip to Israel, and just like today, there's somebody around them that didn't like them. And so we went up north to the Lebanese border. And we didn't cross the border, but we got our picture taken with some of the peacekeeping forces, UN forces, and the Lebanese soldiers on that side and the Israeli soldiers here and UN soldiers in between. And we got some pictures taken of those peacekeeping forces so they wouldn't kill each other. Then we went over to the Syrian side like the next day in our buses, and we got pictures there with the UN peacekeeping forces so the Syrians and the Israelis wouldn't kill each other. They still don't get along. There was no peacemaking. It was just peacekeeping. You know, the old wedding things, and I hope none of you ever had this happen at your wedding. I think they still only do it in movies. Anyone present who does not agree with this union, speak no or forever hold your peace. Meaning you've got a reason to disagree, but you're going to keep your mouth shut, and you're pledging to keep your mouth shut forever. Boy, how many people in their relationships, how many people at a church do that? I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. I don't want to make waves. It's none of my business. I wonder when they read this, if somebody said, maybe one of these women, maybe Clement, who's named here, what if somebody said, it's none of Paul's business. He's not even here. He's in Rome under house arrest. It's none of his business. It's God's business. That's why it's our business. And he knew they weren't making it their business. That's why he wrote to them. I urge somebody, indeed, true comrade. Now, we don't know who this is. Actually, I think the true comrade isn't one person. I think he's narrowing it down, making it very personal, so everyone will get the point that we're all comrades. We're in this together. Every single person in the church, if they've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, if they're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, then they have this spiritual unity. Now they need relational unity. So he says, if you're a true comrade, anybody in the church, if you're a true believer, if you're part of the family of faith, then you take the responsibility to make it your business and help these women. Just help. I can't force anything relationally with anybody. Well, I suppose you can. You know, our grandkids are fighting with each other, and they're arguing with each other. We say, stop it. And then they finally stop it, then you say, okay, shake hands or make up. Hug your sister. Which isn't peacemaking either. It's really just peacekeeping. So you can't force true reconciliation. And God doesn't force it on us. He loves us. Tells us the truth. And then allows us as believers or unbelievers either to make it right or not. But we have to take a stand. So he says, will you help them? Will you help them? And yes, it can be scary. And we call this biblical confrontation. You say, well, I don't like confrontation. I am so glad you don't like confrontation. Every now and then you meet somebody who thinks that that's their spiritual gift. I think I'd rather have you be a peacekeeper. There's no such thing as a spiritual gift of confrontation that I'm aware of. So if this comes relatively easy for you, I can recommend a good therapist. This is hard stuff, isn't it? I mean, it's hard enough just for me one-on-one. But, you know, over the years, sometimes I just sense like there's a problem. Or I'll sense it. And if we're in the family of faith, can we just connect? We don't have to always agree on all this stuff, but can we? If you don't do this in your marriages, you end up divorced. If you don't do this with your kids, by the time they get out of the house, they'll rarely come back. They'll come back on holidays, but everybody will just keep the peace. Nobody will really talk about the real stuff. And then you lose out on the value of the depth of a relationship that Jesus had planned all along. Where we can truly, as Romans 12 15:7 had said, where we can truly accept one another. That just means you're well. That doesn't just mean you're in the club. That concept of accept one another is the embrace. Embrace the differences. Embrace the fact that you think differently, that you do differently, that you change differently. Because what you have in common is the Christ. The person of Jesus Christ. That's what you have in common, and that's what keeps pulling you together. That's the appeal for unity here. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called children of God. And while this isn't a sin issue that needs to be disciplined that's being talked about here, it can become one. Here's how it can become a sin issue. Number one, if I'm aware of it and I don't do anything. Back to the book of Romans again, the one who knows what to do that's right and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. So what's the right thing to do? Right thing to do is get my hands dirty, risk somebody smacking me in the head or telling me I'm a fool or writing me off or walking away. I have to risk it. And if I don't, for me it's a sin. The other thing it does is when a church continues to allow peacekeeping to go on and not peacemaking and they let it happen long enough, pretty soon it starts infecting the church. And then you end up with kind of surfacey relationships. And a church of 10,000 or 10 people can be doing good things. That is, from the outside, it looks like, man, things are going well. Look what they built. Look what they did. See what's going on. Because apparently good things are still going on in the church of Philippi. Remember, these people aren't reprimanded for their leadership and their role in their service. It was all still going on, which is probably why nobody called them on it. Well, I don't want to, you know, mess up the works. It's going well. If it's not going well relationally in the sight of God, it's not going well. Period. And therefore, just like Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. He uses that little proverb, a little leaven leaven. So a little leaven in a church that says we're going to peace keep but not peace make, pretty soon that becomes the dynamic of the church, the ethos of a church, the culture of a church. And relationships stay shallow. And at some point, they may even get hard enough that people... Now you really have serious sin issues. Where people are jabbing at each other. Or gossiping about... Gossip's a sin. So it spills over into all these other areas. So we need to, you know, as Barney Fife used to say on Andy and Mayberry, nip it in the bud. And then he used to say that, nip it in the bud. So... I got a little bit of a twang of a southern thing there. Must be my years in North Carolina. Nip it in the bud. So go after it. We had, not sin issues, but and sometimes somebody looking from the outside might even say, that's ridiculous, that's trite. It doesn't matter the level of what it is, it's what's it doing to the people that are involved. When we were newlyweds, not even married a year, and you're just quirkiness, or you start learning the quirks of the other person more than you ever realized they even had any before you got married. And I would, I'm taking a shower, drop all my clothes in the bathroom. socks, underwear, pants, just, and there they lay on the floor. Didn't bother me. I was clean. And so, and I'd come back like later on and the clothes magically disappeared. They weren't on the floor anymore. And I knew we didn't have elves, so I just figured Brenda must like picking clothes off the floor. But apparently she didn't. But she was a good peacekeeper until the Spirit of God, some, you know, rightly said, you need to say something. But she wondered, you know, I'm sure what was part was in her head is this what I'm supposed to do as a new wife? I mean, we were 21 years old, you know, and you're still trying to somewhat impress each other, even though you've now said I do. So we had a Bible study going on in our apartment, and her best friend Sherry was I think they were engaged to John. They were either married, engaged, or something. And so Brenda talked to her best friend Sherry and said, should I just let this go or should I say something? And Sherry said, I don't know. I don't think you should. This is not right. I'm going to talk to John. So Sherry told John. So it was after Bible study one night. Bible study ends. And pretty soon everybody's gone except John and Sherry. And John comes up and he says, I need to talk to you. I go, okay. He says, no, alone. And he kind of half pushes me into the bedroom, shuts the door behind him, and he goes, oh, ow. I go, what, John, are you okay? What? Oh, he says, oh. He says, Dave, will you help me? He says, I've got a log in my eye. And I go, what? What? He says, yeah, I've got a log in my eye. Matthew 7, you know the story. Matthew 7. He says, I've got a log in my eye. And he says, oh, if you'll help me get this out, he says, I think you've got a speck in your eye I need to talk about. And, of course, I handled it like a mature Christian. I said, why didn't Brenda tell me this? Why are you telling me this? What's going on? And I'm just so grateful. And it was, you know, not only did it get, it wasn't a sin, but it would have been a little wedge. Who knows if Brenda hadn't spoken up, if 42 years later we'd even be married. Over that? Well, no. No, over peacekeeping versus peacemaking. And when it gets to be weightier stuff, heavier stuff, painful stuff, may not still be a sin issue, but you're on the precipice of falling off into a sin issue. But it's the same principle. And the reason you come back, and you can come back, is you say, you know, we're brother and sister in Christ. With my elder Helmut that day, when I said, brother, why? We can't be this way. Why? Well, because that was the point. He was a brother in Christ. And God doesn't want a church to just. How can we tell people about an intimate relationship? You can know God if we keep our personal relationship so shallow that we don't really know each other. That's one of the wonderful things about being in the family of faith. The shed blood of Jesus allows me to keep coming back to Him regardless of whether it was just an issue or a major sin. And the shed blood of Jesus and the indwelling Holy Spirit and the will of the living God who will give us the courage to do it will allow us to keep leaning into each other to be able to say, this isn't right, it didn't feel right, can we get this thing together? And that certainly honors God and it builds a healthy church and it makes for healthy people. He says in verse 2, I urge, Yodi, I urge, Syntyche. Interesting word. If you have other translations, it may say plead, entreat. The word for urge there, which is, I just thought, I hadn't even looked it up years ago when I went through this. I looked at this about 6 this morning, and I thought, huh, what's that Greek word? I'd forgotten, so I looked it up this morning. It's the same root word where we get the paraclete, the Holy Spirit. Parakletos, which means the one who's called alongside to help, to comfort, to encourage. And it's the same root word, which means there's got to be a communication. It's two Greek words, one that's called along speaking. So you speak into someone's life. You come alongside of them. You speak into their life with them. It makes this powerfully personal. That I am coming alongside of someone with them in the Spirit of God to say, let's bring this thing together. And he repeats it. The word sometimes in the Greek language, they'll use a verb or a noun, and it can be applied sometimes three verses down. It's like not quite shorthand, but it's a way to speed up your writing in the Greek language. So when the words aren't used that way, it's even more powerful. And that's how it is here. The word urge, plead, entreat is used twice in front of each woman's word name. Extremely personal. Let's communicate together. Let's share this experience together. And you do it for the glory of God. And then when healing comes, and sometimes it you'll say, oh, I didn't understand that. Oh, I get it. And then you had been carrying all this weight and all this confusion. Sometimes it might be you just hit the tip of the iceberg and you become the healing agent for someone to transform a whole other circle of relationships. Either way, we've got to do it. I wrote a brochure on reconciliation some years ago, and we'll be using this in the month of October. But I want to read a paragraph and leave you with this challenge. The exercise of forgiveness, because sometimes forgiveness has to happen, although normally, as I said, that's usually more sin issues. The exercise of forgiveness is often the only step that believers take towards growth. If someone refuses reconciliation or circumstances prohibit peacemaking, there may be times when forgiveness may be the only reasonable step. However, in most situations, forgiveness is only the first step. Forgiveness restores my peace with God and provides peace within my own soul. But reconciliation means I will be obedient to Scripture and I will love others enough to attempt peace with them and for them. So if you have someone that the Spirit of God, perhaps even now or during this message, has brought to your mind, say, you know what, we need to talk. Or, is the passage here, you're aware there's someone in your circles that you know. And you say, you know, there's something going on with them and him and her. And you're aware of that? Either of those cases, something personally or something, be obedient to the Scripture and make a commitment before God right now as that name, that face comes to mind, to say, I'm going to make contact, a phone call, something, some kind of formal contact within the next 48 hours, a couple of full days. And if you don't make that commitment, you know what will happen? You'll just keep the peace indefinitely. You won't wade into peacemaking. You will not be diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit. You just won't. Or you'll expect somebody else to do it. You'll just let it go. So I'm going to pray, and you make your prayer commitment right now before God. Lord Jesus, thank you for the truth of Scripture. And Lord, we know that everything you instruct us about, specifically like this reconciliation issue, confronting people, God, when you're this black and white, we know that as we lean courageously into obedience, that you will give us the grace, the enablement to follow through on what we need to do. And it isn't about clever words, or what it's about is our heart. And so, Lord, I would pray for myself and my friends here. God, would you, by your Spirit, just right now implant on us the person or persons that maybe it's us and them. Maybe I'm involved. Maybe it's someone else, and I need to love them enough to lean into their circumstances, to come alongside of them and help them with the process of healing. But Lord, we want to be the kind of church that is open and honest and vulnerable with God and then with each other so that your grace and your presence can be magnified. Amen.